Continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We have the author continuing his dissertation of explaining that faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That the Old Testament law has been fulfilled and is now obsolete. So anything else you're trying to hold on to, not only does not add anything to your salvation, but it also hinders it. It holds you back. Man cannot produce holiness. Nothing we can carry is holy. Nothing that we produce is holy. Now he's going to increase his argument here, which I find a very intriguing argument. He's turning from theology to philosophy here and using logic, and heaven forbid that's been banned from schools and everything today. I mean, if something is logical, well, must not be right, you know. So, but he uses some very interesting logic here. Take a look at what he says here in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin, committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with the foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of Reformation." The author, to give proof to what he'd been saying, makes a point of logic. He says all the rituals and all the offerings of the old covenant were done by men with implements that were made by men that came from the earth that performed in the tent that was fashioned by men. In other words, everything. Now, let me make this point so you can understand what he's talking about, is the fact that when Adam fell, sin came over what? All men, but also the entire universe. So if you're making material that's been cursed because of sin, then you can't bring holiness out of material that has a curse on it. That's what he's saying. He says everything that was done in the tabernacle was done by men, and everything they used was made by men, and everything that man made came from the earth, which, of course, the whole universe has a curse on. So the probability of being able to bring out holiness out of that was zero. That's what he's saying. Now, since the offerings and rituals continued year after year after year by men who died using animals who were slain, animals that were also had death on them, even if they weren't slain for offerings, they would have died. There was no permanent remedy for sin through the old covenant because it was all earthly stuff, right? It was all made of the earth. It's all people who died, so you couldn't receive Christ through that. The first, by the way, let's a little bit of point of grammar here. The first doesn't have a noun connected to it. First is a adjective. The first what? Well, your translation probably says the first covenant, which is probably the most logical. You say the first tabernacle. That's a problem because there is no other tabernacle. Matter of fact, where's the tabernacle today? You're the tabernacle. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you as the temple of God. Another candidate for first what is priesthood. Well, that could make sense because the first priesthood was of Aaron. The second priesthood was of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. The problem with using priesthood here is the fact that it goes on and describes all the furnishings of the tabernacle. So therefore, it seems like all the trappings of the first covenant is what they're referring to. So the first covenant, we'll take that. He describes the placement of the furnishings. He says, when you come in, you come into the tent, the tabernacle. You come in and there's an altar. There's a showbread, right? There's all this furnishings there, the showbread, and everything is in the courtyard there. Then you go into the Holy of Holies. Then there is a censer, and then, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant, right? You had all that inside there. He describes all that. By the way, he uses tabernacle rather than the temple because the tabernacle was the first one that was built, and you don't have a temple coming along until 500 years after the tabernacle's in use. So the tabernacle had been around for 500 years before you have Solomon building an actual temple. All right, and so here this tabernacle traveled everywhere. It was temporary. So when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire would move, they would begin to move. They have to take all the tabernacle down. They'd take all the tents. They'd take all the furnishings. They'd wrap it up. They'd put the covers on it. They were actually dyed red beaver covers that was placed on them, and they would move them. And then when the pillar of cloud would stop, then they'd have to do what? Well, they have to put it all back together again. Now, can you imagine they sometimes stayed in a place for several weeks or sometimes only a few days? Can you imagine putting it all back together and all of a sudden the cloud starts moving again? Say, are you serious? You know, and so they have to take everything back down, and everybody has the job, which job, what piece to carry, and then they go off until the cloud would stop again. And so, and this tabernacle was full of displays, full of symbols, full of rituals. Now, the center part of the tabernacle was, of course, the what? The Ark of the Covenant. That was central to the worship, because that's once a year they'd go in. They would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb onto the tabernacle year after year after year. It was overlaid with gold, okay, which was dug out of the earth. It contained the tablets. It contained three things in the tabernacle. There was the tablet that was given of the Ten Commandments. It was a little pot of manna that was, you know, came through the wilderness, and of course it had Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, matter of fact, it's kind of interesting when we have the men of Beth Horon looking into the tabernacle, and they looked into it, and they were killed. 70 were killed. There was nothing in it. So what happened to it? Don't know. But anyway, those were the three things that were put into the ark. And so it contained these things. The contents were a testimony of God's will and a testimony of his faithfulness to Israel. Now, above the ark were the cherubim. They overcome. You have two sets of cherubim, according to the descriptions in Exodus and Leviticus. One that was on the mercy seat, then one that was over top of everything, that was 30 foot wide, these two cherubims, the wings were, that overshadowed everything, that when the high priest came through, he had to pass underneath of this large, these two large cherubim. The high priest was a what? He was just a man. He was a mere man. Because he was a mere man, he couldn't go into the holy place without first doing what? Sacrificing for his own sins. He said he could not go in without blood. In other words, without sacrifice for his own sins, because he also was sinful. So before he could apply the blood to ask for forgiveness of sin for the people, he had applied the blood to ask for his own forgiveness of sins, right? And so he had to do that first. So the high priest could not violate any restrictions under threat of death. Matter of fact, the high priest, in the book of Leviticus, he was put aside for a whole week. They made sure he didn't touch anything unclean, that he didn't say anything that he wasn't supposed to. I mean, the whole week he was surrounded. Can you imagine that we're so sinful that somebody has to put bodyguards around you to make sure you didn't do anything that was sinful? Of course, they couldn't guard his thoughts, right? But they couldn't do anything sinful so that he'd be holy enough to go into the Holy of Holies so he wouldn't be struck down, you know, as entering into the tabernacle in an unholy fashion. And so we have these restrictions. And when he went in there, what did he do? He performed exactly the service in exactly the way it was described. He had to do exactly what it was prescribed to do. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't get creative. Aaron's sons tried to get creative, remember? They offered a strange fire before the Lord. And what did God do? Struck them down. And so he had to do exactly the way it was prescribed. And so he did that. Then it goes on here to describe what the holiness of all was about. He said, even when all the proper sacrifices and all the proper order was made, it still couldn't make you holy. All these things that was done, it didn't take away the sin. It was just a forerunner of doing that. So the sacrifices were necessary to satisfy God's holy requirements of service and worship, but it couldn't satisfy the man's sin debt. Therefore, it had to be done year after year after year after year, pleading with God to forgive the people's sins for that year and have mercy upon them, but they never had any hope, right, for the sin to be totally removed. Okay, and so he moves on and gives this illustration. Matter of fact, it's kind of bleak, right, that they've been doing all this time and say, well, it didn't finish the job, so what are we going to do with this? And so he's making the point that all that was done by the high priest was symbolic of what was to come. So that what could be done in the tabernacle could not save man, that somehow the Lord had to make a provision of an offering that would be sufficient to save man. So the ministry satisfied the conscience, but could not satisfy the sin debt. It only satisfied the conscience. In fact, we did what God told us to do. But it couldn't satisfy the conscience and say, okay, my sins are totally taken away and forgiven. Well, it couldn't do that because it wasn't designed to do that. Okay, it wasn't holy enough. And so doing what was required was a plea for God to provide what was necessary. Now, this is very interesting what the author says next. He says, now, while the tabernacle, and in the case of Jesus' day, the temple still stood, you could not go on to the new covenant because both could not exist at the same time. Why was the temple destroyed? Because both the old covenant and the new covenant could not exist at the same time. And so what had to happen is the old had to be destroyed so that the new could take over. And so why was the temple destroyed from a spiritual point of view? It's because you can't be running sacrifices there when Jesus was the last sacrifice. And so there's a slight overlap between the two and time-wise, but only one generation overlap before the temple was destroyed. So while the tabernacle stood, that the which is the temple, the predecessor of the tabernacle, and the fulfillment of Christ came, the Redeemer came, then you couldn't have both at the same time, and so the one was destroyed that it might yield to the other. And so the real Redeemer could not exist at the same time as the tabernacle itself. Now, we see three things kind of interesting here, I believe. Number one, it was God's plan to turn the tabernacle into the temple. Because the tabernacle could be what? It could be moved. It could be placed anywhere. The temple had to be right where the temple stood. So if you destroy the tabernacle, it could be rebuilt. But the temple can't be rebuilt any other place than where the temple was on Mount Moriah. So the Lord had a plan. So once the old was destroyed, it couldn't be rebuilt until the time at the end times, which is going to happen during the tribulation period of time. Second thing that's kind of interesting is the fact that God allowed, arranged, if you will, where the temple would be destroyed. There was the Jewish wars against the Romans, and in 70 AD, the general Titus came in. And by the way, you read that history, this fascinating history, is the fact that Titus tried to save the temple. And he said, listen, if you just come out, I'll save your temple, you know, and everything else, not necessarily destroyed. Well, there's a bunch of thugs who took refuge in Jerusalem, who refused to come out. So Titus gave the order not only to destroy the walls, but destroy the temple as well. And what did Jesus predict? He said not one stone would be left on top of another. And not only did they destroy it, they burned it. And the stones were burned. And so that was destroyed in 70 A.D., and so Jesus was the fulfillment, the payment of the sins, and the temple was a shadow. When the payment came, you no longer need the shadow, okay? And shortly after the manifestation of the payment, Pentecost, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit comes down, the temple is destroyed. It was within just one generation. You finally had the destruction of the temple. To try to return to the symbols, the offerings, the candles, the incense, the showbread, is to deny that Jesus Christ paid it all in full forever. So that's what he's trying to get across to his readers. Say, listen, Jesus paid it all, then why are you still holding on to these things? Since Jesus paid the entire price. Once the new came, you no longer needed the old. Okay? To try to return to these symbols was to deny that Jesus' payment was fully sufficient to pay for our sins. And so to follow Christ is to let go of all other worship superstitions because he will not share his glory with anyone. And by the way, I'll end by saying this, and this is, I think, critically important. There's a lot of believers who are guilty of this. They don't think they are. They have lucky crosses, right? They have dove symbols. Now, I'm not against cross symbols, stuff like that, but some people actually treat it as sacred. They bow down before it. They think, I got my lucky cross on, nothing can happen to me. They have certain rituals they do, certain patterns. None of that has to do with salvation. Jesus is sufficient. You don't get extra grace by having a gold cross around your neck. Now, a gold cross is fine. It's a symbol. It tells what you are. But there's some people who are very superstitious about certain things and certain crosses. And some people are guilty of bibliolatry, which means they actually worship the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us how to worship God, and it's a sacred word, but pointing to God. Same thing when we have the communion, the juice and the bread that we bought. I know this might be a surprise to you. We bought that in a store. What it symbolizes is holy. But Welch's did not make holy juice, right? And if we got the really good crackers, the Chesapeake Old Bay oyster crackers, I mean, they're really nice crackers. But there's nothing sacred about those crackers. Yeah, they're symbols. But what it represents is sacred. Those are to focus our attention so we can worship the true Lord and remember the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's Christ and Christ alone through whom you have salvation that the Father accepts the payment forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, as we take a look at the symbolism in the scriptures and what you put there to point to Christ, once Christ came, those symbols were no longer needed because Jesus paid it all. Lord, I pray, Lord, if anyone's listening online or anyone here that's not fully put their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, they'll do so today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, and so he moves on and gives this illustration. Matter of fact, it's kind of bleak, right, that they've been doing all this time and say, well, it didn't finish the job. So what are we going to do with this? And so he's making the point that all that was done by the high priest was symbolic of what was to come. So that what could be done in the tabernacle could not save man. That somehow the Lord had to make a provision of an offering that would be sufficient to save man. So the ministry satisfied the conscience, but could not satisfy the sin debt. It only satisfied the conscience. In fact, we did what God told us to do. But it couldn't satisfy the conscience, say, okay, my sins are totally taken away and forgiven. Well, it couldn't do that because it wasn't designed to do that. Okay, it wasn't holy enough. And so doing what was required was a plea for God to provide what was necessary. Now, this is very interesting what the author says next. He says, now, while the tabernacle, and in the case of Jesus' day, the temple still stood, you could not go on to the new covenant because both could not exist at the same time. Why was the temple destroyed? Because both the old covenant and the new covenant could not exist at the same time. And so what had to happen is the old had to be destroyed so that the new could take over. And so why was the temple destroyed from a spiritual point of view? It's because you can't be running sacrifices there when Jesus was the last sacrifice. And so there's a slight overlap between the two and time-wise, but only one generation overlap before the temple was destroyed. So while the tabernacle stood, that which is the temple, the predecessor of the tabernacle, and the fulfillment of Christ came, the Redeemer came, then you couldn't have both at the same time, and so the one was destroyed that it might yield to the other. And so the real Redeemer could not exist at the same time as the tabernacle itself. Now, we see three things kind of interesting here, I believe. Number one, it was God's plan to turn the tabernacle into the temple. Because the tabernacle could be what? It could be moved. Could be placed anywhere. The temple had to be right where the temple stood. So if you destroy the tabernacle, it could be rebuilt. But the temple can't be rebuilt any other place than where the temple was on Mount Moriah. So the Lord had a plan. So once the old was destroyed, it couldn't be rebuilt until the time at the end times, which is going to happen during the tribulation period of time. Second thing that's kind of interesting is the fact that God allowed, arranged, if you will, where the temple would be destroyed. There was the Jewish wars against the Romans, and in 70 AD, the general Titus came in. And by the way, if you read that history, it's fascinating history, is the fact that Titus tried to save the temple. And he said, listen, if you just come out, I'll save your temple, you know, and everything else, not necessarily destroy it. Well, there's a bunch of thugs who took refuge in Jerusalem, who refused to come out. So Titus gave the order not only to destroy the walls, but destroy the temple as well. And what did Jesus predict? He said not one stone would be left on top of another. And not only did they destroy it, they burned it. And the stones were burned. And so that was destroyed in 70 A.D., and so Jesus was a fulfillment, the payment of the sins, and the temple was a shadow. When the payment came, you no longer need the shadow, okay? And shortly after the manifestation of the payment, Pentecost, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit comes down, the temple is destroyed. It was within just one generation. You finally had the destruction of the temple. To try to return to the symbols, the offerings, the candles, the incense, the showbread, is to deny that Jesus Christ paid it all in full forever. So that's what he's trying to get across to his readers. Say, listen, Jesus paid it all, then why are you still holding on to these things? Since Jesus paid the entire price. Once the new came, you no longer needed the old. Okay? To try to return to these symbols was to deny that Jesus' payment was fully sufficient to pay for our sins. And so to follow Christ is to let go of all other worship superstitions because he will not share his glory with anyone. And by the way, I'll end by saying this, and this is, I think, critically important. There's a lot of believers who are guilty of this. They don't think they are. They have lucky crosses, right? They have dove symbols. Now, I'm not against cross symbols, stuff like that, but some people actually treat it as sacred. They bow down before it. They think, I got my lucky cross on, nothing can happen to me. They have certain rituals they do, certain patterns. None of that has to do with salvation. Jesus is sufficient. You don't get extra grace by having a gold cross around your neck. Now, a gold cross is fine. It's a symbol. It tells what you are. But there's some people who are very superstitious about certain things and certain crosses. And some people are guilty of bibliolatry, which means they actually worship the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us how to worship God, and it's a sacred word, but pointing to God. Same thing when we have the communion, the juice and the bread, we bought, I know this might be a surprise, we bought that in a store. What it symbolizes is holy. But Welch's did not make holy juice, right? And if we got the really good crackers, the Chesapeake Old Bay oyster crackers, I mean, they're really nice crackers. But there's nothing sacred about those crackers. Yeah, they're symbols. But what it represents is sacred. Those are to focus our attention so we can worship the true Lord and remember the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's Christ and Christ alone through whom you have salvation, that the Father accepts the payment forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, as we take a look at the symbolism in the scriptures and what you put there to point to Christ, once Christ came, those symbols were no longer needed because Jesus paid it all. Lord, I pray, Lord, if anyone's listening online or anyone here that's not fully put their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, they'll do so today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.